Good to be back. Jean and I have been traveling like mad last 2 months, lifting up Christ to our people. You know, last weekend, the Christians all around the world have been celebrating the most important event in the history of this world, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when I pastored the Capitol Memorial Church for 10 years, every Easter, I preached the same sermon. Because I feel that this is the truth that will establish us in Christ Jesus. And last Sabbath, it was in Mansfield in Texas. And I feel I need to share this with you today. I have preached this sermon, I think 3 years ago, but I'm not apologizing, because folks, everywhere I go, our people are insecure about their salvation. So I want you to notice, our study today is Christ's supreme sacrifice for mankind. This study explains the self emptying agape love of God, essential to developing a faith that is unshakable. Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians. I don't know if you are aware, but Ephesians is Paul's prison letter. He was pastor at Ephesus for 3 years, and the enemies of the gospel took him captive and put him in a Roman dungeon. And his members became very discouraged. They felt that if God is not protecting their pastor, the great apostle Paul, what hope is there for them? And their faith was beginning to dwindle. And so in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 13, Paul makes this statement. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. And then he goes on his knees and prays for his members. And listen to his prayer, verse 16, 17, 18, and 19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that is in the converted mind, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And folks, if there's ever a time when our faith should be unshakable, it is right now, because things are moving in the direction of the great tribulation. Okay, now, I want you to look at the centrality of the cross. The cross of Christ is the central message, not only of the New Testament, folks, but also of the Old Testament in the form of the sacrificial system. But in the New Testament, approximately one-third of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the Passion Week. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, you know what Paul says? When I came to you, I wanted to know nothing else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Ellen G. White tells us, of all professing Christians, Adventists must be foremost in lifting up Christ as the Savior of the world. Okay, now, because of this important event, Christian churches all through the history has come up with various theories regarding the atonement. You have the satisfaction theory, you have the forensic theory, the moral influence theory, the ransom theory, and I can go on, the governmental theory, the adoption theory. All these theories represent a certain aspect of truth. No theory can completely fully reflect the full impact of the cross. However, there is one major truth of the cross that Satan has hidden in darkness. Because he knows if Christians grasp this truth, his hold on them will go. And you know how he did it? Very early in the history of the Christian church, he convinced Christians to believe a lie a lie that Satan told Eve, that man has an immortal soul. The moment you do that, you have to give death a Greek definition, separation of body and soul, rather than a biblical definition. That's why I'm very glad that we have now produced a film called Edward Fudge. You know, I hope it comes here. I read his book many years ago, The Fire That Consumes. And he came under tremendous fire from the Christians who believe, from the theologians who believe that the wages of sin is burning in fire forever and ever. Can you imagine a God burning people forever and ever? How can you call him a God of love? So here, what is this truth of the cross that we need to understand so that your faith becomes unshakable? To answer this important question, we must look at the cross from a Jewish perspective. It was the Jews of Christ's day who demanded his crucifixion. So please turn your Bible to John chapter 19. I want you to notice what happens there. John chapter 19. Now the cross was invented about 500 years before Christ by the Phoenicians, which is today's Lebanon. And then the Egyptians took the idea from the Phoenicians, and then finally the Romans took it from the Egyptians, refined it, and used it to crucify only two kinds of people, runaway slaves, or they were mainly political criminals. And Christ was neither of them. But to please the Jews, Pilate had Jesus flogged, and out of mockery placed a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on his back, on his back, shoulders. Now look at verse 5, John 19, verse 5. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Now, in English, that simply means look at him. But in their language, it means, is this not enough? Listen to the response of the Jewish leaders. Verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I, who represents Rome, find no fault in him." Christ was not a criminal, nor was he a runaway slave. So the Jews had to give a reason. Listen to their reason for crucifixion. Verse 7, the Jews answered, "We have a law." Have you got it? We have a what? Not Roman law. Which law were they referring to? The Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, a law that very likely Christ himself gave through Moses. We have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. In other words, they were accusing him of blasphemy, which was, you know, in the book of the law, deserving of death. Okay, let's look at it. The Jews were referring to the law of blasphemy given by God in the Torah. Now, please turn your Bibles to Leviticus 24, just in case I have changed my Bible. Okay? Chapter 24 of Leviticus, look at verse 16. You got it? Here it is. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly crucify him. Is that what your Bible says? No. What does it say? Stone him. Have you got it? Stone him. The stranger, that is the unbeliever or the Gentile, as well as him who is born in the land, the Jew, it doesn't matter who you are, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. How? By stoning. Did the Jews not know that? Yes, I can give you many texts, but let me give you just one. Turn to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. And Jesus makes a statement which to the Jews who rejected him was blasphemy. Chapter 10 of John, And we'll look at chapter 10 and verse 30. He said to the Jews, I and my Father are one. That to them was blasphemy. So look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones, and what's the next word? Again. So this is not the first time. To stone him. You know, in the name of the law, we Adventists can do some terrible things. I'm talking from experience. You know, you cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, without coming under fire. Folks, the law doesn't save us. The law is simply to open our eyes that we are sinners from head to foot in need of a Savior. Paul makes it clear in Romans 3, 19 and 20, by the works of the law, no flesh, no human being will be justified before God. Now, is the gospel against the law? No. It's the law that leads us to Christ. And then we accept Christ and abide in Him. Then He sends the Holy Spirit who produces fruits in us. Love, joy, peace, all that is the fruits of the gospel, which is in harmony with the law. But let's go on. Why did the Jews demand crucifixion instead of stoning? What was their reason? Well, they did have a reason. Their reason for crucifixion was based on another law God gave them on the Torah. Please now turn to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, the last book of the Torah, chapter 21, and we'll look at the last two verses. Chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, verse 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and blasphemy is one of them, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now look at the next statement. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Now what did that mean to the Jews? It meant the irrevocable curse of God against sin. It meant goodbye to life forever. What the New Testament calls the second death. You know, you remember the story of Lazarus? 4 days after he died, Jesus came to the tomb and Mary saw him at a distance, ran up to him and said, if you had come early as we had requested you, my brother would not have died. And what Jesus said, Martha, he will live. And you need to listen to her answer. Yes, I know he will live in the resurrection of the last days. So she was a good Adventist. And Jesus said, Mary, Martha, I am the resurrection. And he raised Jesus, Lazarus, that very same day to prove his power over the grave. So, what Deuteronomy is saying is that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed by God without any hope of resurrection. Keep that in mind because we need to realize what took place at the cross. In Christ's day, crucifixion was the same as hanging on a tree. You know, just before we came on the platform, Brother Mansell said, translation should I read? Galatians 3, 1, 10 to 13. And I said, you read from the NIV. And when he read it to me, I was a bit shocked. Because verse 13 says, that he took the curse being hung on a pole. That is what the Jehovah Witnesses believe, that he was not hung on a cross, but a pole. No, folks. The Bible says, the word tree, because the word tree represents the curse of the law. And in the days of Christ, crucifixion was synonymous with hanging on a tree. In other words, the curse of God. So the reason the Jews crucify him is because they wanted God to curse him. That is why when the disciples preach the gospel to their fellow Jews, they very seldom use the word cross. They prefer to use the word tree because they knew what it meant to the Jews. I'm giving you two examples. Acts chapter 5. Please look at Acts chapter 5. And notice what Peter, the guy who denied Christ three times in Pilate's court, but now under the power of the Holy Spirit, listen to what he says. Acts chapter 5, the disciples were turning the world, or Jerusalem at least, upside down with the gospel message. And the Sanhedrin, the leading body of Judaism, took them captive, flogged them, and ordered them never again to preach the name of Jesus. Listen to Peter and the apostle's response in verse 29 of Acts chapter 5. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, they're answering to the Sanhedrin, we ought to obey God rather than what? Man. Then verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on what? On a tree. In other words, you wanted God to curse this man, and yet he was risen from the dead 3 days later. Then go to 1 Peter. I'm choosing this 1 Peter because it has special application to us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who himself, that is Christ himself, bore our what? Sins in his own body on the what? Tree. In other words, he bore the curse of our sins. You know, there is a text that the dispensationalists use to prove that the law was nailed on the tree. And they use Colossians 2:14. And our pioneers, to counteract that text, they say, no, that was the ceremonial law that was nailed on the tree. Folks, two wrongs don't make a right. Neither the Ten Commandments nor the ceremonial law was nailed on the tree. What was nailed on the tree was our sins in the body of Christ. That is what redeemed us. Okay, so what Peter is trying to say to his readers, that it was our curse that we deserve that Christ took on the cross and set us free. Okay, let's go on. What made the unbelieving Jews demand crucifixion? Okay, here it is. It was because of the prediction Christ made to them. In John chapter 2, we have the story of Jesus coming to the temple. And he's horrified. They have turned the temple into a marketplace. And he takes some cords, like they normally do in those days, to make a whip for donkeys. He makes a whip and he yells at them in verse 16, get these things out. How dare you make my father's house a den of thieves, a marketplace? And Jews responded, what sign, what evidence are you going to give us to prove that you can claim the temple as your father's house? In other words, you're equating yourself with God. You remember what Jesus said? Destroy what? This temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Was he referring to the building? No. The Jews thought so. They said, it took us 46 years to build this famous temple, and you can raise it up in 3 days, but he was referring to his body. You know, in Hebrews 10 verse 5, we are told, sacrifice and offering God did not want. That was only symbolic. But a body have thou prepared for me. God prepared a human body, a body that represents all of us, the entire human race, so that he would by his life and by his death redeem us from all the effects of sin. So that is why they wanted him crucified. They wanted God to curse him. So having Christ crucified, that is cursed by God, plus sealing his tomb and guarded by Roman soldiers, the Jews thought Christ could never rise from the dead. They were absolutely sure he could never rise. And guess what? On Sunday morning, the centurion who was guarding the tomb comes to Caiaphas and tells him he is risen. That is why the resurrection of Christ was the greatest and final proof God gave the Jewish nation that Christ was indeed the Messiah. You know, Jesus knew this. He predicted it. And in Luke 13, he told the Jews, "How often I brought you under my wings like a hen brings her chicks, but you would not. Therefore I leave your house what? Desolate." And the next statement he says to them, and you find this also in Matthew, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in glory." He never even implied that the temple which was to be destroyed and took place in 70 AD would be restored. The evangelicals are taking text from Ezekiel and other Old Testament texts that is not referring to the restoration of the temple after the destruction in 70 AD. Folks, that temple will be remain in ruins until the second coming of Christ. You know why? Because that piece of land where the temple was is now a mosque, a very famous mosque called the Dome of the Rock. If you ever go to Israel, if you ever go to Jerusalem, please go to the Dome of the Rock and go right down at the basement, right under the dome. You will find a rock about 12 feet by 4 feet. The Muslims believe that Abraham offered Ishmael on that rock. And the Jews believe he offered Isaac. It is a very famous mosque. If it is destroyed, because they would have to destroy it to rebuild the temple, we would have Third World War. Because Islam is the largest religion in the world and fastest growing religion, even in this country. So you don't play with that religion. They are anti-gospel. They are very legalistic. Now sometime you have, look at Acts 7, verse 51 to 58. The first martyr was Stephen. They were angry at him because he was preaching Christ. And you know what he said? "I see the heavens opened, and the guy you murdered is at the right hand of God." In other words, he's risen. That was too much for them. And the leader who ordered his stoning was named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed. He said, "God, please forgive them. They don't realize what they are doing." And Saul could not get rid. How could a man who's being stoned ask God to forgive us? It bugged him for years. He tried to get rid of it by persecuting the Christian church. Finally, Christ met him on the Damascus Road. If you ever go to Damascus, please go to the street straight and you will find a big archway. Don't let a Muslim guide take you and show you that arch. Because if you read, it says, "There is only one God, Muhammad is his prophet." Only one God, Allah, Muhammad is his prophet. And the guide who was a Muslim said to me, "Look harder." And when I looked harder, I noticed there was some word that was scraped off. But you could barely see it. And those original words was, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except by me." And this Muslim guy turned around to me and said, "We defeated you." You know why? Because the church in the Middle East had lost its saltiness. In August, you know, Jean and I joined a group of people, visited the places where Paul preached in Turkey. The man who led us is a very fine gospel man. He teaches theology at Walla Walla, Karakozak. And we went to the very famous cathedral built by the Christians in the 11th century. I was very impressed with the name, Hagia Sophia. Hagia means holy, and Sophia means wisdom. And I said to Carl, the only time the word wisdom is used in the New Testament is for Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 30 and 31. Christ is our wisdom. And then Paul explains what he means by that. He is our righteousness. He is our redemption. He is our sanctification. He is our everything, folks. No building can be called, because now that building has been turned into a mosque. You know? The church had lost its saltiness. Okay, now let's go on. Here's the number one question, the million-dollar question. Did God curse Christ on the cross? That's the big question. What do you think? Yes or no? Oh boy. Yes and no. Well, by the way, both are right. God did not curse him for blasphemy. He was the Son of God. God did curse him for our sins, the sins of the whole world. That is the hope of our salvation. Okay, here it is. This is the most important question, as it demonstrates the supreme sacrifice of Christ, God's agape love for humanity. If you are doubting your salvation, folks, and everywhere I go, this is the tragedy. You ask our own members, if you die today, will you go to heaven? I'm not sure, I hope so. Please turn to Romans 5, where Paul explains the love of God that was demonstrated at the cross. We'll start with verse 6. Verse 5, which is the statement he begins with. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then verse 6 to 10, he explains the love of God not by comparing, but by contrasting with human love. Verse 6, look at two things. For when we were without strength, the word Paul used, helpless, when we were incapable of saving ourselves because of our sinful condition, in due time, appointed time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. You know what the Greek word means? Wicked. So we were helpless and we were wicked. Guess what? Christ died for us. Verse 7 is human love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps, maybe, for a good person, a good man, someone would even dare to die. So human beings have laid their down for their loved ones or for their country. But look at verse 8. But in complete contrast to verse 7, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, we were helpless, we were wicked, we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, Paul goes one step further. For if when we were enemies, and most manuscripts have, if when we were God's enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled to God to the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Folks, how can you doubt your salvation? I know it's too good to be true. Like one young man said to me, in this world I have to do something if I want something. It must be the same with salvation. God expects me to do something. You will not find that in Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever teach that we have to contribute towards our salvation. That's a lie of the devil, and many of our people have fallen for it. That is why, even though I retired in 2001, I go all over the country, you know. Last Sabbath I was in Mansfield in Texas. Before that I was in Florida, Avon Parks. Before that I was in San Pedro in California. Our people need to realize, folks, that salvation is 100% a gift. You can add to it, you can improve on it. And if you think we can be saved by our contribution or whatever we may do, please give me a text from Scripture. But please don't take it out of context. Sometimes we are famous for that. Folks, we are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, because of, hey, what's happened? Bo, are you there? You know, even modern technology cannot be trusted. Put it back. You know, I can speak to him because he's my neighbor. And his father comes to church always wearing long trousers. But you see him at home, shorts. He's a Hawaiian. Even in winter. Well, it may take a prophetic second, but it'll come. The devil has cut out the most important part, so I need it back. If not, I'll go to scripture without the... Okay, I believe you. Well, while they're trying to put it up, folks, it is this truth that transformed my ministry. You know, when I first became an Adventist, I thought that salvation was Christ plus I. That I had to do something towards my salvation. And I made all kinds of promises. And they were like ropes of sand. I kept failing. So I thought, you know, maybe God gives pastors special blessing to be holy. Because all the pastors I saw on the pulpit looked very holy. So I decided to become a minister. So I went to New Bowl first, then to Andrews University, and then to Uganda as a missionary. And for 5 years, folks, I was telling my members, you better be good before the judgment begins. Well, I was struggling. Oh, yes, I looked holy on the pulpit, but none of them realized my struggles. And then when I became senior citizen, I thought it was righteousness by senility. No, folks, it's righteousness by faith plus nothing else. And you better realize that. Because I will tell you, see, the trouble in this country is we have not faced persecution for our faith. I have, Jean has, in Uganda under Idi Amin and in Ethiopia under communism. I'll tell you what happens when your life is on the block. Do you know what happens? All your faith is, oh, it's back, thank you. Webalenyo, that is, thank you in Uganda. Okay, back to the slideshow. Oh dear. Thank you. Okay, have we covered this? Now it refuses. Okay. Both the Old and the New Testament clearly indicate that God did curse his son on the cross. Not for blasphemy, for the sin of the world. Now please notice, I use the word sin singular. In Romans 8:31, Paul raises a question. If God is for us, who can be what? Against us. Yes, the devil is against us. There might be other people against us. If you haven't paid your income tax, the government will be against you. But one person will not be against you. That's God the Father. Because in verse 32, Paul says, God spared not his own son. 3 times in Gethsemane, Jesus pleaded with the Father with blood, drops of blood coming down his brow. Please, Father, if possible, remove the cup. And folks, the cup is not crucifixion. If you look at the third angel's message, the cup is the wrath of God poured out without mixture of mercy. And that was Jesus was experiencing, God abandonment. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, 8, and 10, this gospel prophet tells us that it is God that smitten. Smitten by God. Not for blasphemy, but for our sins. And of course, Galatians 3:13. Christ, past tense, has already redeemed us from the curse of the law. By the way, Christians are no longer under law. They are under grace. Look at Romans 6:14. But I want you to look at John 1:29. John 1. Notice how Jesus was introduced to the Jews at the beginning of his earthly mission, ministry, by John the Baptist. John chapter 1:29. The next day, John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away. Have you got? He takes away what? Please notice the word sin. Singular or plural? Why? Because you see in the New Testament, sin is both a verb, hamartano, which has to do with our behavior, and a noun that has to do with our nature, hamartia. Folks, our sins don't make us sinners. Our sins only prove what we are by nature. And we are born sinners. I like the way Martin Luther put it. He said, this matter that I'm born with itself is sin. And he's right. We have a nature that is sin. Thanks to Adam, you know, when he fell, our nature became sin. And that's how we were born. Christ came to take it. On the cross, Jesus tasted or experienced the second or eternal death, the wages of sin for mankind, for you and for me. Hebrews 2:9 brings it out. He tasted death for every human being. Now, it can't be the first death because we die the first death. But let me give you a better text. 2 Timothy. Here is an intern that Paul was planning to take his place as the preacher of the gospel. 2 Timothy, look at chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 8 to 10. This is the last letter Paul penned before he was executed as a martyr. He's putting the mantle on Timothy's shoulder, an introvert. And says to Timothy, guard this gospel, protect it, preach it, and defend it against the false teachers. But now look at verse 8 to 10 in first chapter of 2 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed to preach Christ. Nor of me, his prisoner. This is his prison letter, second prison letter. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Folks, you cannot preach or believe in the gospel without Satan attacking you. Now look at verse 9. Who has, past tense, saved us? Have you got it? He has already what? Saved us. And called us with a holy calling. So holy living is the fruits of salvation. It makes no contribution towards it. Now, not according to our works. We are not saved because of our works. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. When was it given to us? Before time began. That is, before this earth was created, before God created Adam and Eve, he already planned our salvation. And if you want to know what that plan was, read Ephesians 1 verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Do you know you are holy and blameless in Christ? But look at verse 10. We have now come to the reality. But has now been revealed. This is now reality. By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has two things. Number one, what has he done? Abolished what? Death. What death did he abolish? Not the first death, because we still die the first death, but the second death, the wages of sin. And brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is why Jesus said in John 5:24, the moment you believe in him, you have already passed from death to life, from condemnation to justification. Folks, that is what the cross is all about. To realize this, we need to consider two texts, and then also one more. But let's look at the two texts. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Listen to what John wrote to the believers of his day. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him. The we is the apostles. The him is Christ. So this is the message the apostles heard from Christ and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Keep that in mind. Now turn to Matthew 27. Here is Jesus hanging on the cross. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, which in the Bible is midday for us, 12 o'clock, until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the what? Land. But folks, there was more darkness more than that. So keep your finger here, turn to Isaiah, you know, or Isaiah, whichever way you want to say it. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 13. I want you to see what happened at the cross. Chapter 13 of Isaiah, look at verse 10. Chapter 13 and verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. In other words, God just switched off the light of the whole universe at this tremendous point of time. Now this will also take place again when the wicked are destroyed, because that's a strange act of God. But folks, go back to Matthew 27. Listen to verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was depending on the Father, because he gave up the independence of his divinity when he became a man. He was depending on the Father for the resurrection. And all his life, he was promised that. But on the cross, the Father withdrew himself from his Son. How did Jesus reveal his self-emptying love? While Jesus hung on the cross, feeling forsaken by God, the devil tempted him three times to come down and save himself. This was the final showdown in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Using human agents, he said to Jesus on the cross, don't be a fool. Why are you dying for these wretched, miserable people who are cursing you? First, in 35, we have the Jews. Come down and save yourself. Then the soldiers said to him, come down and save yourself. And you know, the third time in verse 39, it was the thief on the left-hand side. You know, there were two criminals that were crucified with Christ. Both were murderers. Both were criminals. The guy on the left blasphemed and said, come down and save yourself and us. He could not do both. But the guy on the right said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you know, it took 3 to 7 days to die on a cross. Jesus could have said to him, one moment, I have to give you some Bible studies. And I have to ask you 13 questions. You have to say yes to every one of them before I can give you assurance of salvation. Did Christ do that? Today, this very moment, heaven is yours. Why have we made it so hard for our people to be saved? By putting all kind of things on their shoulders as a requirement for acceptance before God. Folks, Christ could have come down from the cross and saved himself, but he could not save himself and the human race at the same time. He had to make a choice. What would happen had Christ come down and saved himself? There are three things. Number one, the human race to which we belong would have been lost, because he would be choosing himself against us. Number two, Satan would have won the battle in the great controversy. And number three, the Godhead would have split, and God would have an eternal enemy in Christ, because he would now join with Satan. Thank God, folks. Thank God. Christ chose to say goodbye to life. Not for 3 days. That's no sacrifice for a God who lives in eternity. He was willing to say goodbye to life forever in order that mankind could live in his place. You know, I have read some of the best books ever published by theologians on the cross. John Stott, Leon Morris, and others. But none of them comes anywhere close to what Ellen G. White penned in Desire of Ages. The reason for them is not because they are dumb, it's because they believed in an immortal soul. Listen to these words. Page 753, Desire of Ages, chapter on Calvary. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety, that is our guarantee, was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor, that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, that is on the cross, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. That is why we'll spend eternity studying it. So great was this agony, listen to this, so great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. You ever read what it was like to be crucified? Read Celsus or Cicero. Very painful. Yet Christ did not feel it because he had a greater pain to suffer. Satan, with his fierce temptation, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin, your sins, my sins, the sins of the world, bringing the Father's wrath upon him, God abandoned man, as man's substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. Folks, there will never come a time when God will stop loving you. Remember what Romans 5 said. While we were helpless, while we were wicked, while we were still sinners, while we were even enemies of God, Christ died for us. We may fail him. We may let him down. We may disappoint him. But he will never stop loving us. That is what you need to realize. To be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. That passeth understanding. It may sound too good to be true, but the Bible makes it clear. He loves us with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. So when the time of trouble comes, or if you've lost your job, or you're facing crisis, depression, please remember Romans 8:35-39. I'm going to conclude with that. It is, I think, on the screen. So in so doing, he satisfied the law of God and demonstrated that he loved sinful human mankind more than himself. There's only one text I want you to look at. Romans 8. Very important text. Romans 8:35-39. Here it is. Then you can go home and enjoy your good lunch. And when sun goes down, you can enjoy your popcorn, which to me is flavored styrofoam. And if the flavor is good, it's edible. Okay, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 35. Here's the question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? When you go through all this, I will guarantee you, your feelings will all be negative. Your only hope is your faith in Christ. But here's the answer. Verse 37. Yet in all these things, that is tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and God allows you to go through this sometime for a purpose. Yet in all these things, we are more than what? Conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, I am absolutely sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, the devil and his angels, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, terrorism and so on, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Go home rejoicing in his love. It's the anchor of our soul, folks. And it is my prayer that I will see all of you in heaven after the time of trouble and Christ comes to take us home. Let us pray. Loving Father, we look at the cross and we see your self-emptying love. It's beyond our comprehension because our very nature is self-centered. But your word has made it clear that while we were helpless, wicked, still sinners, even enemies of yours, you sent your son not to condemn us but to save us. And on the cross he cried out, "It is finished." We can't add to that salvation. We can't improve on it. We can accept it with open hearts and thank you for your indescribable gift. Lord, may we go home rejoicing. May the cross of Christ be the anchor of our soul, that we may realize that apart from him we have no hope. Bless us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.